you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 6 this morning. So we continue our series through this book of the Bible. As you're returning, turning there, let me just go ahead and give kind of a quick synopsis of where we've been so far. We've seen a lot of conflict here recently, haven't we, between Jesus and the Pharisees, the religious leaders. There's a mounting tension that continues to grow, and really this tension really orbits around the identity that Jesus is clarifying as we go through Luke's gospel. And the reason why the Pharisees do not like what Jesus is saying about himself, his identity, is because it would cause their whole religion, their whole religious system to collapse like a deck of cards. Basically, we saw last week three different illustrations. We won't take the time to rehearse those again, but we saw three different illustrations last week in which the point Jesus was trying to make was old religion and Christianity just don't mix together. We're going to see that fleshed out again in this text in a little bit different regard. But basically, what old religion, the reason why it doesn't mix with Christianity is because old religion basically says that you find your identity in what you do. You work yourself to the bone, and that is what will eventually make you matter and count and have an identity. Whereas Christianity says, no, you find your identity in what Christ has done. By the way, if you hear my voice crack, it's still struggling, so my voice has already changed as far as I know, okay? We'll work through it here this morning. But Christianity says, look, you find your identity not in what you do, but what Jesus Christ has done. Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. And it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the cornfields, and his disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. And certain of the Pharisees said unto him, why do ye that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days? And Jesus answering them said, have you not read so much as this, what David did when himself was an hungered, and they which were with him? How he went into the house of God, and did take and eat the showbread, and gave also to them that were with him, which it is not lawful to eat, but for the priest alone. And he said unto them that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught. And there was a man whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts, and said to the man which had the withered hand, rise up, and stand forth in the midst. And he arose and stood forth. Then said Jesus unto them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good, or to do evil, to save life, or to destroy it? And looking around about upon them all, he said unto the man, stretch forth thy hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And they were filled with madness, and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. The basic point of this passage is this. The Lord of the Sabbath mercifully provides his rest. Let me say it again. The Lord of the Sabbath mercifully provides us with his rest. Now, the way we're going to approach this morning is tremendously simplistic. I don't think you're going to be wowed very much by my outlining this morning, because there's just going to be two basic questions we're going to look at here this morning. The first one is, what happened? The second one is, so what? Okay? What happened? So what? First of all, what happened here? What's recorded in the text for us? Well, there are these two incidents that tell of the life of Christ that are arranged both chronologically and topically. You could probably pick this up as we read it just a moment ago. Topically, you are dealing with two controversies swirling around the topic of the Sabbath. The first controversy we read in verses 1 through 5, and they're dealing with the disciples of Jesus going through a grain field, and they're plucking off these ears of corn and they're eating. Okay, so that brought the first controversy. The second one we saw is in verses 6 through 11, in which Jesus heals a man, his withered hand, on the Sabbath. Now, the reason why this was so controversial, this Sabbath day, is because really, the Pharisees and the religious leaders missed the main point of what the Sabbath was all about. They missed it. And because they missed it, they fled to their own self-righteousness rather than having a proper understanding of what this Sabbath is all about. And it's really this self-righteousness that is driving the whole tension that we see over and over again throughout the Gospel of Luke between Jesus and the Pharisees. Why? Because Jesus is harping against their religion. And he's saying that the two, religion and Christianity, simply cannot mix together. And so with the Sabbath here, Jesus is taking aim at really a cornerstone, what really lies at the center of first century Judaism, the Sabbath. You got to understand, in the Jewish mindset, keeping strict adherence to the Sabbath would really be very crucial to your salvation. Your salvation would hinge on this. It was make it or break it in the mind of the Jews. And so here is Jesus in the middle of all this. Rather than stroking the ego of the Pharisees, what is he doing? He's saying, you guys don't understand the Sabbath. The Sabbath is about me. And you hate me. And therefore, you do not understand the Sabbath. And of course, he's just ripping down their paradigm. He's tearing down their structures. And look at their reaction in verse 11. What do they start doing? They start to get together and they commune with one another. For what purpose? To see what they'll do unto him. And what is it that they'll eventually do unto him? Eventually, what are they going to do? They're going to have him crucified. So, really what we see in this text is almost like Jesus taking sticks of dynamite and placing it all around the edifice of the self-righteous religion of the Pharisees. He looks them right in the eye and he pulls the trigger. And everything collapses. And so they're angry. They got it all wrong. He says, the Sabbath is about me. The true meaning of the Sabbath is found in me. Now let's look at this first Sabbath controversy. Again, verse 1, it says, and it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first that they went through the cornfields, and his disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. Okay, so this was not uncommon. If you were a Jew and you're really hungry and you're walking by a cornfield and you saw this corn there, there was provision there that you could come along and you could take the corn in order to feed yourself. You would have thought of a particular verse in Deuteronomy. You don't have to turn there. Let me just read it for you. Deuteronomy 23:24 says, when you enter your neighbor's vineyard, then you may eat grapes until you are fully satisfied, but you shall not put any in your basket. When you enter your neighbor's standing field, in other words, when you enter in his grain field, then you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not wield the sickle in your neighbor's standing grain. Okay, so there's legal allowance for what the disciples did. The Pharisees had no problem what the disciples of Jesus did. The problem is, when did they do it? They did it on the Sabbath day. And in their mind, the things that they did on this Sabbath day in plucking this grain or this corn was work. Look at verse 2. It says, and certain of the Pharisees said unto them, why do you that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days? So they're basically upset because in their mind, this is a violation of the fourth commandment. What does the fourth commandment say? Exodus 20. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. So, Sabbath, what does it mean? It just simply means to cease, to stop doing something. And in this case, it means to cease or stop from doing work. And what happened over time, building on this fourth commandment, this verse in Scripture, the religious leaders added a lot of applications that were extra-biblical. Traditions, clarifications in their mind to really explain, okay, what does it mean not to work on the Sabbath? And so they had applications, and then they would rework those. They would give interpretations and then reinterpretations of those reinterpretations, and on it would go with these seemingly endless clarifications. And so by the time of Jesus, there are a lot of accumulated traditions, restrictions. And a day that was intended to be a good day, a day of joy, became a day of restriction. And all joy was sapped out of it. A day of restriction rather than a day of rest. Now, I won't mention all the things. If you're looking for an interesting study sometime, you can really study this out. But just to give you a sense of how many restrictions were added onto this commandment, it's said that one rabbi spent some 2.5 years studying out all the possible restrictions, all the scrupulous applications that should be made for just one of 24 chapters in the Talmud. 2.5 years just studying out one of those 24 chapters. Again, if you're a Jew, the Pharisees are telling you, look, make it or break it is your Sabbath day observance. You must look at this very carefully. And so the problem that the Pharisees had with the disciples is they thought that they were working. Let me clarify this again with some more Jewish writings, the Mishnah. In the Mishnah, you'll find 39 different categories of work. Three of those 39 categories were this: reaping, threshing, and winnowing. And so, according to the traditions, what the disciples did in those three areas was work. How so? Well, when they reaped, when they began to pick some heads of grain. They threshed and winnowed when they rubbed the corn in their hands. And further, which was against Sabbatarian restrictions at this time, they prepared food on the Sabbath by eating the kernels. And so here the Pharisees, they're outraged with Jesus and what his disciples have done. They really believe they finally got him trapped. They feel like he and his disciples have blatantly broken the restrictions and the law. And of course, Jesus does what he does over and over again throughout the Gospels. He hits them right between the eyes with truth and he staggers them. How does he do that? Well, you see it in verses 3 and 4. He's drawing upon Old Testament precedent here. Look at those verses again. Jesus recounts this incident in the life of David. It says, and Jesus answering them said, have you not read so much as this, what David did when himself was an hungered and they which were with him? How he went into the house of God and did take and eat the showbread and gave also to them that were with him, which it is not lawful to eat, but for the priest alone. So here is David, along with all his band of men, this company of men, and they are famished, they're hungry, and they're running away from Saul. And so David approaches the priest, Elimelech, and he says, look, we're hungry, we need some food, give us some bread. And he's told that, look, the only bread that there is the showbread, or as it's called elsewhere, the consecrated bread, or the bread of the presence. In other words, this bread was reserved just for the priest. For priestly actions. It was prescribed for the service of the temple, and really only the priests were supposed to eat it. And so what David does here, technically speaking, is a violation of the law. And yet Jesus is using this as an example, as a principle, that look, human need, and David understood this, human need supersedes legality. And nobody blamed David for this. He was never scolded by God. Meeting basic human need. So he's saying human need, Jesus is saying human need is subservient to a sort of bare legalism, and that people are more important than straining at a particular gnat. In this case, what we would say is a ceremonial law. We're not dealing with a moral law here. And so we seem to see the distinction here between a larger law, the law of mercy, the law of love, that would, because of the circumstances, set aside a lesser law. And so Jesus is saying to the Pharisees in this context, look, Elimelech, some 1,000 years ago, understood this. He got the principle. He got the big picture. And you guys, you're missing it. So then in verse 5, if you look down in your text again, Jesus makes this declaration tied into all of this. He basically says, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. And again, what was their reaction to this? They were angry. What are we going to do to him? They're enraged to the point of crucifixion. So Jesus, by saying he's Lord of the Sabbath, is saying, look, I'm greater than David. And I am above, I am over the Sabbath. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. And so certainly if King David, understanding the larger law of mercy and of love, meeting a basic human need, certainly the Lord of the Sabbath, the one who wrote the law, understands when a higher and bigger law would supersede a ceremonial. Okay, so that's the first. That is the first Sabbatarian clash that takes place here. The second one, very quickly, deals with Jesus healing a man with a withered hand, verses 6 through 11. And basically, again, the Pharisees didn't have a complete problem with what Jesus did. You were allowed to heal on the Sabbath day so long as the person's life was in jeopardy. But the problem is, in this case, is this man's life was not in jeopardy. His hand was messed up, but he wasn't about to die. He probably has some kind of muscular atrophy. His hand was withered. And so Jesus heals him. And basically, Jesus is trying to make the same point he did in this other incident, the first one. Look at verse 9. It says, "Then Jesus said unto them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" And in the verse 10, the next verse, basically Jesus is just kind of, you can almost sense he's just looking around, waiting for their answer. But of course, the answer never comes. Why? Because they don't have an answer. They know he's right. But in pride, they're not going to admit that, right? So they're just quiet. And so then he goes on, heals the man, and the rest of the narrative there. You see, so much like the Pharisees, if we're not careful, a lot of times we can get focused on a little bark on the tree and miss the whole forest. And what Jesus does for us in this passage is he helps pull us back and to see the big picture. And basically what Jesus is saying is, look, I don't care how scrupulous you are. I don't care how religious you are. I don't care how many the I's you dot and all the T's that you cross just the right way. If you don't care about people, God isn't impressed. God doesn't care. What does 1 John 4:20 say? It says, "For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." Frederick Goddard states it well when he says, "Good omitted is evil committed." In other words, to refrain from doing good and right when there is opportunity, you have done evil. And so, of course, Jesus is breaking the mold of religion. And he is teaching that acts of mercy would supersede rigid observance. Okay, so that's briefly what happened. But as good Bible students, you're probably wondering, okay, so what? How does this apply to me? Well, there's a lot of different directions I'm sure we could go in application on this. But I want to focus on what I believe probably is the main one. And again, just to restate what I said as the proposition is, the Lord of the Sabbath mercifully provides for us his rest. And so Luke is telling us something about Jesus here. He's telling us that he came on a mission of mercy, not to prop up religion, not to prop up legalisms, not to prop up petty self-righteousness. And we basically see that, look, like the Pharisees, if we were leaning on any of our self-righteousness, we're not going to have the rest that we could have in him who is our Sabbath rest. So whenever you're talking about Sabbath, as has already been stated, one of the first things you're going to be thinking in terms of is the fourth commandment. What does it say? Work 6 days, rest the seventh, right? And if you're not careful, maybe you found yourself, if you've read this passage before, kind of thinking in negative terms towards the Sabbath. But let's understand, Jesus was not here to badmouth the Sabbath. Just because the Pharisees misunderstood the Sabbath and abused the Sabbath and used it for their own self-righteousness doesn't mean that Jesus is coming in here and trying to attack the Sabbath. No. What does he want to do with the Sabbath? The purpose is to teach something about himself through the Sabbath. And what is that? That he is the Sabbath. He is that Sabbath rest. Rest. You know, that is something that everyone on planet Earth needs to hear. And I think particularly as Americans, and even more so as New Englanders, we need to understand what real rest is all about. The real kind of rest that we're all searching for. Because the reality is a lot of times most of us have a misconception of what it is to rest. We might tell ourselves, okay, I need to rest, and then we'll go about it in a certain way, but we've got all the wrong idea. You know, typically what people think of in rest, maybe as they're at work during the day, is, okay, take a couple 15-minute breaks, take a rest. Or take one or two days off during the week, rest. Or take a few weeks of vacation in a year, rest. You know what? Those are all good things to do. God has made us as creatures as such that we need our physical rest. But you know what? It's not enough, is it? You can get physical rest, and it's not enough. to have a real rest. You see, of all times in American history, is this not true? That work and a lack of quality rest is probably at an all-time low. The way we approach work, the way that we try to get rest is probably at the worst time it's ever been in American history. Now, why is it? Well, part of the reason has got to be the fact that we have these cell phones and these laptops and other devices. We can't get away from work. It's with us at all times, right? Not to mention the fact you've got more than at any other time in American history, a greater disparity in the income levels of people within a company. And so you have a guy on the upper tier, and he has unbelievable stress and pressure and strain on him because he feels like he has got to justify getting this large salary. And the guy in the bottom tier, you know, he might have to pick up a couple extra jobs in order to make up for the lack that he has because he doesn't make enough. Incredible stress, incredible strain. Not to mention the fact that many corporations run in such a way that you just feel like you're one cog in a larger wheel. And if you don't produce, if you don't put out in what you're supposed to do in the right way, you know that there's a long line standing behind you of other cogs ready to fill your spot if you want to give up. Incredible stress, incredible pressure in this area of work for us today in modern America. And so no doubt these factors do put a drain on us physically. But here's the point. Even when you take breaks, even when you take those 15-minute breaks, those lunch breaks, the days off, the vacations, you still don't feel completely rested. Why? Because the kind of rest that we're really after in life, you can't get just by doing physical rest. There's something more to it. See, the reality is, no matter what kind of occupation you're in, no matter how demanding physically that work may be, it's not going to be physical rest that gives you the real kind of rest that you are longing for. Now, why is that? Here's the irony, because many times the work that we do, the work that we want to rest from, we cannot rest from because it is that work that we seek to define us, to give us our identity, to show that we matter. We're constantly working, even after we clock out. There is still the ongoing hum of the engine deep down in our heart of what more achievements do I need to make? What more accomplishments that I need to attain in order to matter, in order to have an identity of significance? And folks, that might not just be in your workplace. That can be in your home. That can even be in a church ministry. What more do I need to do in order to matter? To be significant. Because again, you can clock out at 5 o'clock or whenever you're done with work each day, go home and have a good night's sleep, but you'll wake up and you'll still be tired. Why is that? Because there is something in each one of us, a sort of engine, a sort of work underneath the work that never stops. An engine that continually purrs, as it were. And really this touches on a major, perhaps not the major problem that each one of us as sinful creatures have down in the cellar of our soul. That we think that somehow, here's the problem, we think that somehow if I just achieve certain things, if I end up being a somebody, then I will finally be able to quiet the storm in my soul. Then I'll finally be able to shut off this engine, as it were, of desiring to be a somebody. And yet there's a deeper problem. It won't shut off. You'll continue to be tired. The point is it's not just the external physical work. The physical exhaustion, the long demanding days, no doubt, those maybe contribute to a degree. If you type all day, or if you're loading or pulling or pushing, if you are thinking through and managing or whatever you do at work, yes, of course, it's going to draw your physical energy out. But really, if that's all it were, then a good night's rest would be able to cure that. But yet you wake up and you're still tired. You're still weary of soul because there is a work going on beneath the work. And it's not just in the area of your occupation. It could be in your home life, in your church life, any other sphere of life that you run in. This relentless dripping, as it were, in the basement of your heart, like a faucet that will not shut off, like an engine that never seems to run out of gas. Now, what is that? It is the unremitting, always driving desire to prove to yourself, to prove to others, to prove, yes, even to God, that I matter. But I have an identity. That I am a somebody. Here's the irony in this passage with the Pharisees. Here are these people that are the most concerned about not working on the Sabbath. And yet they are the ones that are working the most. Do you see it? They're trying to attain. They're trying to achieve through their observance. They're trying to impress God and others by what they do. And their engine isn't stopping. And either will yours. Because what infuses the real fatigue, the real exhaustion, is not just the physical. It's the emotional. It's the spiritual. You know, you can think, you can analyze, you can plan, you can manage, pull, push, groan, call, type, change diapers, clean around the house, present, evaluate, instruct, whatever you do during the day, that is work. It's all work. And yet, ultimately, you are not working just to fill your stomach. Do you understand that? You're not working ultimately just to put a roof over your head and clothes on your back. Ultimately, you are working and striving to know that you matter. And that others would know it. Working for significance. The work below the work. I gave this illustration a few weeks ago on a Sunday night. I'm going to use it again. Eric Little, you probably heard of him, the sprinter, the British sprinter. A man who actually forsook the opportunity to win a gold medal. Why? Because he was a Christian man. He believed. And really laying aside the Lord's day, he was so secure in himself and found his security in Christ that he could forsake the drive to be a somebody in his particular field. Now, conversely, you had his training partner, Harold Abrams. And both of these men were training for the 100-meter sprint. And to do that in 10 seconds at that time was very, very good. And Harold Abrams made this statement. He says, "I've got just 10 seconds to justify my existence." See, that's it. I've got just 10 seconds. That's what I'm striving for. That's why all the training, that's why all the hard work, to just prove that I'm a somebody, that I matter, that I have an identity that's worth knowing about. And so this is why all the striving. My life will count. I will be a some. See, folks, that is what's bringing the stress in your life. That's what's taking away the night's sleep. This is why you are always fearing failure in your life. This is why you always worry. It's not about that shipment getting across the country in an appropriate time. It's not about you writing up the memos the right way and distributing them to get everyone in the corporation. It's not about you managing. It's not about you hiring and firing the right and wrong people or whatever you do at work. It's not about that. It's about trying to achieve. It's about proving yourself to yourself. And this is why you fear the failing so much. Because you think, if I just know that I matter, then the engine will stop. Then I'll finally have the rest. Then I'll finally have the peace and quiet. And of course, this is how most people think. And yet, most people do not achieve the rest that they are looking for. Why? Why is that? Because there's always more work to do. There's always more goals to chase after. Like a little carrot dangling in front of you. You're trying to reach out and grab it and you can't get to it. Or like the little dog that chases the rabbit around the racetrack. You can never get there because there's always more goals. There's always more to achieve. And so you take your days off, you take your vacations off, and yet your soul is still weary. You're still tired. Weary of heart. Back in verses 3 and 4, Jesus is basically saying, hey, look, it's fine what my disciples did. It's fine what they did by plucking the corn, because look at the example of David. And further, God never scolded him. Why? Because the Sabbatarian, these ceremonial, these worship regulations, restrictions were put off if circumstances would dictate that there was a higher need, that of a mercy need. And so it means that these Sabbatarian regulations were temporary and a sort of shadow. And when the substance of that shadow arrived, that being Jesus Christ, the regulations were put aside. Verse 5, Jesus says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm what the Sabbath is all about. I'm about what it's been pointing to all along. That doesn't mean this is a discussion for another day, that you just, you know, chuck the Lord's Day out the window. If anything, we need to reclaim the Lord's Day. But Jesus is saying, look, I am the rest that can finally shut down the engine. I am the rest that you are looking for. And he tells the non-Christian, if you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior and Lord, what he's telling you is that you're never going to find the rest of heart that you're looking for until you rest in me. He's telling you, the Christian, who always feels fatigued and tired, that it's more than just physical things that are going on there. You have forgotten that Christ is your rest. And you need to remember that. What Jesus is saying both to the Christian and non-Christian, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And you shall find rest for your souls. Jesus is saying, I'm the Lord of the rest. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. And of course, the Pharisees hear this, and they understand exactly what Christ is claiming here. What is he claiming? He's claiming a lot of things, but in part he is claiming, I'm God. It's a claim of deity, which ties right back into this whole discussion of Sabbath. When really does this all start? Who does it start with? Where does it originate? It really originates with God, does it not? Back in creation. After the 6 days of creation, what does God say? Genesis 1:31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Genesis 2:2. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made. And he, what did he do? He rested. There's your word, Sabbath. He rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And so here's a question. Is this a contradiction of Scripture? Because we learn in the Psalms that God never slumbers nor sleeps. And yet we're told here he rested. So obviously it means that rest for God is something different than maybe how we think of rest. So what is the answer? The answer is found there in the Genesis account where it says it was good. What does that mean? What does this statement, it was good, mean? And how does it relate to God resting? Basically, when God says it was good, it is a statement of finality, of satisfaction in completing what he had just created. It is good. This is the definition of rest. Satisfaction. Satisfyingly complete. Satisfying finality. Pleasure in the completion. And so, for example, you might have a project around the house that you need to get to, right? And you just can't rest until you get it done. Maybe that's your personality. And so you work on that thing until not only with your hands, but also in your heart, you can sit back and say, it is good. It is done. It is complete. And you know, you can rest from that physically, but the reality is your heart probably still is not at rest. Because you can always look around and find another project, right? There's always more to do. There's always more to achieve. And as it ties more into the heart, after all, you've got to have just the perfect house. Why? Because it speaks to your identity. You want to be known as a somebody in some regard. There's always more. Always more to do. And so what we need is someone or something outside of ourselves that will satisfy the yearning. That will complete it, that will make it finished, that will make it good. Because we all know, right? We all know that there's always more to reach out for. The work never seems to be done. And so we need someone outside of us that will stop the engine from groaning. And so here is a gospel word to us here today. Hebrews 4:9. Listen to this. This is a wonderful passage. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. And so this verse is saying when a person becomes a Christian, he enters into God's rest and ceases from his own works, as God did from his. And so how did God cease from his own works? When he could say, it is finished. It is good. It is very good. Satisfyingly finished. And so by God's grace, the Christian can now see the work the way that God saw his work at creation. By God's grace, through Jesus Christ's work, someone outside of ourselves to say, it is good. It is finished. There's nothing more to be done. There's nothing more that can be done. He is our rest. See, folks, again, it's not the external surface work that is draining you. Do you understand that? You look back at the Garden of Eden. I think it was even mentioned this morning. Look, they were working in the Garden of Eden in paradise before the fall, where the real weariness of soul and heart and life came in was when Adam and Eve sinned. When they sinned. And so really the issue is a spiritual issue. It's a sin issue. How is that? The restlessness is because there is an engine in every one of us that's trying to run away from God. That is what brings the weariness. That is what brings the restlessness. And so it's not the work so much that's making us tired, but it's the lack of God's rest. The lack of God's rest in your daily life that is sapping you dry. What did Augustine pray? He prayed this. He says, Lord, our hearts are restless until they do what? Rest in Thee. Our hearts are restless until they rest in Thee. That sums it up. That's what it's about. Because again, take the vacations, take the days off. Yes, do this. God designed your body as a creature to do those sort of things. But just understand that it's more than that. Because there is a work underneath the work. It doesn't matter what kind of person you are, no matter what kind of category you would put yourself into, everyone has the same objective. Whether they be family goals or career goals, whether they be ministry goals, there are these objectives and these markers out there that we feel that if we just reach them, if we could just obtain them and maintain them, then we will matter. We'll have significance. We'll be a somebody. This is, by the way, the reason why we love to externalize our faith. This is why we love to objectify what it is to be spiritual by standards or externals. Because then we can feel like, okay, well, then I've achieved that. Now I am a somebody to God and to other people. Look at me. This is the problem the Pharisees suffered from. If I could just reach, if I could just attain. And, of course, this mentality will never give us rest. It's only the Lord of the Sabbath that will give us the soul Sabbath, which will also, no doubt, affect the other areas, even physically and emotionally in our lives. So we could take the day off. We take the vacation off, but it's not the solution. Only one can bring you to the point that you look at yourself and you say, it is good. It is finished. There's nothing more that needs to be done. Jesus says, it's only when my righteousness becomes your righteousness. It's only when my identity becomes your identity. It's only when my rest becomes your rest that you will have rest. And for the non-Christian, they've got to come to this point. And for the Christian, they've got to remind themselves. What did Jesus say? Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. It's finished. So Christian, you don't have to try to work any more of achievements or goals or whatever you're trying to strive for in order for you to matter. You already matter because you're in Christ. You're already in Jesus. Now rest. I mean, have you ever thought to yourself, not just in your workplace, but even in your home life, or your church life, whatever the case may be, have you ever thought that you're working, you're straining, you're putting in all these extra hours, you're overloading yourself for one reason, to achieve, to make yourself into a somebody? And folks, here is the tremendously stark and bleak reality with that mindset. Is what you are basically saying is to find significance in my life, to find my identity that I really matter, has got to be found in something else, anything else other than in Christ. In other words, I find my significance in what I do, not in what He did. I've got to add to what He did. And so therefore, I will not rest in Him. Do you want rest? Soul rest, Sabbath rest, in every way, physically, emotionally, spiritually. If you want that, you've got to see Jesus Christ tired for you. You have got to see Him agonizing and laboring and working for you. What does 1 Corinthians say? For God, He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Why is Jesus so tired? Why is He laboring on the cross as He is? Because He's taking on our restlessness. our eternal restlessness, that engine that just won't stop as we run from Him. He's taken on our eternal restlessness in order to give us His eternal rest. And it's as we believe this, as we start to see ourselves in Jesus Christ, that we will hear Him say, "It is finished." And followed up with that is God's thunderous voice, "It is good. My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, it is good. And because you are in Him, the work is done." When we rest on His works and on His achievements, that is when the murmuring, the humming, the revving is going to cease, and we will have rest. Folks, in every area of life, not just your employment, be careful that you not overwork yourself. And here's the reason why. Because you are probably doing it for the wrong reasons. You are doing it to get more money, more possessions. Maybe because you lack trust of God and that He will supply your needs. Or you're overworking in order to be known in your field or among other people, whatever the case may be, that I matter, that I'm a somebody. And you're trying to find your identity in anything else other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It's resting in Him. Only realizing that it is He that will give you a complete rest in every area of your life. And so understand, even today, on the Lord's Day, or any day that you take off, that the real goal is not just physical relaxation. It isn't just to kick back and watch TV. What is going to give you rest from the weariness? It's going to be worship. And I would say of all days, the Lord's Day ought to be the day in which you are worshiping Him. Every day ought to be worship unto the Lord. Every moment ought to be worship unto the Lord. Especially the Lord's Day, in which you sink yourself down into Christ's rest. How do you get rid of the weariness? It is through worship. Recalling and embracing that you've been approved in the eyes of God, that there's nothing more that can be done. All that needs to be done has been done. It is finished and it is good. You believe this and you keep coming back to this, you will have Soul Sabbath. Let's pray.